All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And Paul had, again, shared his testimony, dealt with the transformed life that follows that, and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus there in verse 14. He talks about the adjustments that are made in our lives. We do some, we have to adjust our thinking. When we come to know Christ as Savior, our thinking is radically changed. And then as we grow in Christ, we continue during the rest of our lives to make adjustments. I think that, too many of us get settled in thinking that we have arrived. And we fail to realize that spiritual growth is a lifetime experience. It doesn't matter if you've been saved for 3 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, that those constant adjustments in our lives need to be taking place as we bring ourselves more and more by the power of the Spirit into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and so he talks about following a good example in verse 17. And we've alluded to this several times. He says, brethren, be followers together of me. That is not an arrogant thing for Paul to say. He practiced what he preached. He lived a selfless life. And, I shared a little bit about, Charles Holmscher, who was the founder and director of Bible Time for 50 years. And how, when we were, in training and so on, he'd get us up at 5 o'clock in the morning and run us until 11 or 11:30. He might let us, if we were good, he'd let us have a nap in the afternoon. And so once in a while he'd keep us up until after midnight. He says, all right, boys, all right, it's been a long day. You can sleep till 6. And just a slave driver. And yet nobody complained because, here you got this older gentleman, he was 70 years old or so at the time, and he's driving himself harder than he's driving us. He's doing everything we're doing, plus. And, Paul, I think, was like that. He expected a lot of believers, but he expected more of himself. And we need to follow that example. He says, be followers together of me. The people there in Philippi were very familiar with him, not just in the letter here. There may have been other letters sent along that we are unfamiliar with. We don't know that had been lost. They were not part of the scripture. But having passed through there, mentioned before as we were going through Thessalonians, that Philippi is at the north end of the Aegean Sea. And as Paul went back and forth between Greece, Macedonia, and the Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus and the seven churches of Asia and so on, which were probably the fruit of Paul's labors, at least in a secondary sense, as he went back and forth through there, he would travel through Philippi. That would probably be one of his stopping points, where he'd spend the night traveling by foot mostly. He'd be making maybe 20, 30, 40 miles in a day. I can't imagine walking 40 miles, and 20 miles would be a real, real, real stretch 20 years ago. but as he's traveling from place to place, no doubt Philippi was one of his standard stops. And of course the people there had been very supportive. We'll see that in chapter 4. And they knew him and had observed his life. It wasn't just the things that he said. It was the example that he set. And so he says, be followers together of me. And then he says this, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Other people that are among you, those who are there in the Philippian church, the believers who are walking faithfully, use them as an example. And one of the things that we need to be careful of is whether we like this or not, whether we want it or not, all of us are probably someone's example in some aspect of the Christian life. especially if you have a newer believer, somebody who maybe doesn't know any other believers. They come to church and they're just in awe of what's going on here. The Spirit's doing a great work. And they just look, I remember as a young believer, just, if I could only be like so-and-so. If I could only be like so-and-so. And a lot of these people were probably totally oblivious to the fact that they were an example that we were seeking to emulate in some way, shape, or form. And so being that example to follow, we need to make sure that we are not stumbling blocks, that we are not going to lead somebody astray by something we say or do. A younger believer might see something and say, I guess that's okay then. And we need to be very careful as far as the things that we say, the things that we do, that we lead an exemplary life as far as the Christian walk is concerned. That if we were, if every other believer was as sharp as you, how sharp would we be? How sharp would we be? Would we be effective? Would we be usable tools in the hands of God to accomplish His purpose? Do you want other believers to be where you are as far as your spiritual walk is concerned? And then he gives a warning. Verse 18. Here's the antithesis, the opposite. He says, for many walk. Thankfully, it's not all, but it is many. There's a lot of folks like this. By the way, every generation, as we get older, and as I look in the mirror, I realize, hey, I'm one of those, actually one of those old curmudgeon kind of guys. We think, what's wrong with this young generation? And of course, our parents said the same thing. And their parents said the same thing. If you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about this same problem. It is something that always, and it has to do not with it so much with the changing of times, although that may be part of it, but it has to do with the fact that we have some experience under our belts. We have learned from the school of hard knocks, and we look at some other people that haven't learned the lessons, and we're impatient. Oh, why can't these people get it? Why don't they see this? Why are they doing this? Well, you know, remember that you were an idiot when you were when you were that age, and some people never get over that either. And so many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. It isn't just a difference of opinion. It's a difference of character. These are people that are causing grief. These are people who are causing sorrow. He says, even with weeping. And I think the implication is from our context that these are people who are professed believers. This isn't the world at large. These are those who would probably claim the name of Christ. I don't think he's talking about the Judaizers that he mentioned earlier in the chapter. I think he's talking about those who would have a knowledge of God, but they don't know God. They know the gospel, but they have not experienced the gospel. And fascinating thing, if you look at a history of revival, especially in the United States, to some degree in Europe as well, but especially here in the United States, history of revival, that when the revivals broke out, where did they start? Where was the primary work of God? It was in the church. And it wasn't a change of the message. The message had not changed. You had men who were faithfully preaching the Word of God. They were faithfully declaring the Scriptures. The congregations were not ignorant of biblical truth. They had just grown callous to it. Gospel was a very commonplace thing that they would have nodded their head to, assent to. And so you had churches that were, and you had also had a time, by the way, there was never a time when everybody went to church. All right, get that. There was never a time when everybody went, well, back in the colonial era, everybody went, no, they didn't. It was a majority, but you had a substantial minority. Even during the Puritan times, you had a lot of people that held out and didn't go. But the churches were by and large filled with people who were lost. They had a knowledge of the gospel. They had a knowledge of the scripture. They would say, yes, I believe that. They didn't disagree with what they were hearing. They just hadn't embraced it. And many of them were clueless to that fact. They could sign off on the creed or whatever, say, yes, I believe this. I've gone through catechism, and by the way, there are Baptist catechisms. And I could sign off on these things. I went through these things. I have all the right answers to all the right questions. And yet, were they really born again? The answer was no. And so when revival happened, it started by the people who were living a delusion. The lost people who were in the church, had grown up in the church, knew the gospel backwards and forwards, and then on a particular Sunday, wham, the Spirit of God did a great work, and a bunch of people got saved. And with that influx of new believers, they got excited, and it was contagious, and they started doing what Christians are supposed to be doing. And the lost that were outside of the church were hearing the gospel as well. But it started inside. And one of the things that we see today is, and some of you are here for that reason, is that a lot of churches that would have a sound doctrinal statement that would say, yes, we believe A, B, C, D, and E, don't preach the gospel. Or if they do, it's very sporadic and it's watered down. Because the gospel's offensive and we want, and we're running programs and we're getting all these people coming in because we have this children's program, we have this program, and we're reaching out to these people and we've got all these different things and the building is full. But are they full of believers? Because the church is the assembly of the redeemed. And so we have a building filled with people. We have a crowd. But we don't have a congregation. And I'm not saying it's wrong to fill the building. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to have the programs. But when you minimize content for the sake of breadth, you are not serving the Lord. You are not doing the gospel ministry. It's all pretentious. You exist to exist, and you don't exist for a purpose. And so many walk, of whom I have told you walking, and not tell you even weeping, that they are, what's that word? What's it say? The enemies. Enemies of what? Of the cross of Christ. Believers who, professed believers, let's do that. Because I don't think these really are believers. Because we'll get toward the end of the little section here, and I think that's the indication. Those who claim the name of Christ, and don't live it, are enemies of the gospel of Christ. I mean, good grief, how many times have you shared the gospel? I've got a friend of mine, he doesn't know the Lord, I've shared the gospel with him many times. He's been here a few times. And if you get into a conversation with him about the gospel and get into a long conversation, the thing that will invariably come up is that hypocrite that he knew way, way, way back when that he is still, 50 years later, stumbling over. That hypocrite, who probably was not a believer then either, was an enemy of the cross of Christ. The professed believer who doesn't live it, lives like the world, and yet claims the name of Christ, is an enemy of the gospel. Is a stumbling block to the gospel. Is a liability of the gospel. because our Lord talked about it'd be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and for them to be cast into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. So what does that call us to do? We need to be verse 17 people. We need to be above reproach. We need to be an example of the believers. What did Paul charge Timothy in Philippians chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12? I think it's verse 12, maybe verse 8. Be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. All this long list that in every aspect of my life, I need to be an example. And Timothy, when he received that letter, was still on, as far as what he was doing, a fairly young man. He's probably maybe, I don't even know if he's 40 years old. But you are to be an example of the believers. I am to represent what a believer should be. Not just to the believers, but I am to be an example of what a believer is supposed to be. Because the alternative is to be an enemy of the gospel of Christ. Probably not truly saved. We go through the New Testament, we find time and again that the proof of salvation is in the life. Works don't save me, certainly. We know that time and again in the Scripture. But if I am born again, I will live the life. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I know that I'm a believer. I have confidence in my relationship with Christ if I keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Works do not save me. But if I am truly born again, I am empowered, indwelt, sealed, and so on by the Holy Spirit of God. He is doing a work in my life. I will not be what I was before. Paul lists this long list of just heinous sins, and he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been changed. I'm not what I was. And for somebody to claim the name of Christ and live the life that they did before, there is no transformation, there is no change, they live like the world. That's an enemy of the gospel. The gospel, saving faith, is a life-changing faith. And an empty profession is exactly that, an empty profession. And they undermine the gospel by their testimony. They damage the credibility of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why, as we share the gospel with other people, as you deal with family and neighbors and co-workers, earn the right to be heard. If you have conflicts with your neighbors, because you're obnoxious, or sometimes they're obnoxious, and you're not responding properly, you're probably not going to be a good gospel witness. Because your behavior, your attitude, your demeanor, your language has undermined your ability to communicate the truth. Yes, they may hear you, but they're not going to hear you. And then he says in verse 19, whose end is destruction? These hypocrites that are there in verse 18, their end is destruction. They will, if they are not born again, they will suffer the loss, the damnation of the lost. And it doesn't matter how much information that they have packed their heads with, how much Bible information they have, how well grounded they are as far as truth is concerned. If they don't know the Savior personally, may know all about Him, but if they have no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the loss of all. And I think that at the Great White Throne Judgment, there will be a great many people who are in shock. They're surprised that this is their end. I thought I had it. I thought I made it. I want to see a show of hands on this one. How many of you, you're sharing the gospel with somebody you know is lost? You know this person reasonably well. You know they're lost. And as you're going through the gospel, they say, I believe that. I believe that. Yes, I believe that. How many of you had that experience? Okay, yeah. But they're not saved. They're acknowledging that they accept certain truths, but they're lost. A number of years ago, I went down to the jail in Tacoma to talk to a man that I had met before, who had spent the majority of his adult life behind bars, in and out, in and out, in and out. Some petty stuff, some felony stuff. Had grown up under the sound of the gospel. And as I'm talking to him on the telephone through the thick glass, he acknowledged that everything you tell me, I believe to be true. But I'm not going to trust Christ. I said, you will suffer damnation. You will suffer eternity in the lake of fire. He says, yes, I understand that. But I haven't trusted Christ, and I'm not going to trust Christ. I went and saw the same guy at St. Joe's Hospital one time. He'd been out drunk driving, broke his neck in a car accident, but did not damage his spinal cord. He's got the collar, you know. And he's got one of his drug buddies, drinking buddies, sitting next to him in the chair. And I'm sharing the gospel with him. I say, God spared your life. Will you trust Christ? No. God has spared you to hear it again? No. He's since gone. And many in his shoes suffer the delusion that I'll make it because of all the things that I believe to be true. They know all about the Lord. He knew all the answers. He'd finished verses that I'd started. But he didn't know the Lord and Savior. Continuing on in verse 19. Here's the reality. They may claim to know the Savior, but what God do they serve? He says, whose God is their belly? Now, this doesn't mean that they are gluttons, although that's probably part of it. In Roman culture, they had a place called, this is going to be kind of disgusting, they had a place called the vomitorium. The vomitorium. And it was exactly what you think it is. They would have these feasts with all these delicacies and all this great food, just piles and piles and piles of food. You know, kind of like the places you and I go to and you say, man, I wish I was 18 again so I could eat this stuff. And they would stuff themselves until they were just sick. And then they'd go to the vomitorium. And then when they were done in the vomitorium, they'd go back and start all over again. And some of the Roman feasts would last for days, and they just keep making trips back and forth. Whose God is their belly? But that is also used as a euphemism for any kind of sensualism. Whether we're talking about sex or drugs or eating or anything of that nature. They are driven by their appetites. They are mastered by their sensuality. And the pervasiveness of pornography in our own day is just another facet of this very thing. If you were to tour Pompeii in Italy today, the mosaics and so on that were preserved under the volcanic ash, there are places that you have to be over 18 to go to because of the pornography that is part of the mosaics that they had in that city 2,000 years ago. These people are not governed by the Spirit. They are governed by the flesh. And Paul talks about this at length in Romans, that this is simply an indicator that they are lost people. You're one or the other. You may claim the name of Christ, but if you are governed by the flesh, then you are not Christ's. Whose glory is in their shame. They're not interested really, not really in spiritual things. They glory really in the things they revel. They celebrate the things that truly do dominate their lives. Who mind earthly things. It is not wrong to care about earthly things. We have to. I gotta make sure the bills are paid. I gotta make sure that these things are taken care of. I gotta fix this. We have to deal with the realities of living in this life. And in this world and here and now. They're necessities. We live in this world. But they are not to be things that dominate our thinking, our hopes, our aspirations. How we live. The people that he's describing here are sensualists. They are materialists. These are the things that govern and dominate their whole lives. And yet, probably attending, mingling with, claiming to be believers there in Philippi. Jude talks about those that are among them, but are not of them. But these are what they live for. But their end is destruction. And these are contrary to the ones that we are to follow, the ones we are to imitate. They're in verse 17. Don't get too wrapped up in verses 18 and 19. Let's go back to verse 17 and remember that there are those. Because he says many, but there are those among you that are worthy of following their example. May we be examples of the believers in word, in conversation, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you transform our lives. You are continuing to do this by the power of the Spirit in us who have trusted Christ. And Father, may we be an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. May we live out the faith that we have in Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. May we not live the lives that we did before. We have been transformed. And Father, if we truly do know you as Savior, you are doing this. And if there is no fruit, then we're not yours. Father, thank you for the warning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.